Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Now, I told you last week that we would begin with a quick question and answer. Now, this is not... I'm cheating a little bit, okay? I've taken the questions and prepared the answers. But I know that many of you probably, if you're like myself, if you're like other people who have gone through Genesis, you are going through and you have lots of questions, and these questions come up, and these are not necessarily things that we hit on as we're going through Genesis, looking at it from the lens of kind of this idea of spectacles and how it influences and impacts things. But here are some questions that people typically have, and rather than skip over them, I thought we would address them. You ever wonder this? Who did Cain and Abel marry? All right. Cain and Abel, first children there of Adam and Eve. Who did they marry? Now, before you get too concerned and grossed out, I'll just say that who else was there for them to marry? Wasn't anyone. And so who did they marry? They married their siblings. Now, before this once again grosses you out, there actually is a very important reason why I would even bring this up in a question and answer. Why is it important to say that they would have married those also who came from Adam and Eve? Well, Eve, when Eve is named, what is she named? She's named Eve, the mother of all living. That all living are going to flow from Eve. And then there's a very, very important theological truth of why these people must also have come from Adam and Eve. And the reason, once again, is Adam passes down this sin line. All right. It's true as we look at all other places of theology of Scripture, Adam is the head of all of mankind, and his sin impacts everyone who comes after him. And so as gross as it is, as much as it's not allowed these days, even biblically, it's not allowed. But here you have back then a season where it is allowed to populate the earth. All right. Now, we'll go on to one that's maybe a little bit more fun. How did people live so long in the Old Testament? How did they live so long? We look back and we have Adam, living over 950 years. We've got these ages that seem very long. And why is it? How is that even possible? I'll say this. The Bible does not say. And so we have to be careful saying more than the Bible says. All that the Bible says is it gives the ages. And it does do something. It shows us something. It hints at something. That something about the declining of ages is tied directly to the flood. Because before the flood, the ages are consistent, and then it goes down. But the Bible doesn't say exactly why they start going down. It's kind of like an exponential curve. It goes down, then evens out, and then you finally get it to where we are today. But that very first big drop in ages is right after the flood. People have come up with all different ideas and theories and hypotheses of things of what this could be. Water canopy theory, the idea that maybe now that they're allowed to eat meat, that has something to do with it. Although vegetarians still to this day do not live to be 900 years old. And so there's all these different things, but we have to be careful that we not add to what Scripture has there. And so we take the weight of Scripture, we see that there's probably something tied to the flood. We don't know exactly what it is. And it could even be genetics, that as genetics start getting more flawed as time goes on, that's part of it. We don't know. And we have to be, and the big truth from that is, be careful of adding things that Scripture doesn't add, because the culture, later on, if those things are not held up, then it makes us look foolish, makes us look not wise. So then we go on to the third question, the final question for today. Maybe we'll do some more question and answer later. I know there's more questions. But last week, God told Noah not to eat meat with lifeblood in it. And does this mean that when we go to Outback Steakhouse, we have to order our steak well done? And this is a very important question because it affects everything. A lot of people will say, that was Old Testament. We live under the New Testament, right? All right. Did the Old Testament say not to murder? It did, but we live under the New Testament, right? Where it does away with those silly things. So how do we judge? How do we say, well, no, I still shouldn't murder, but it's okay if I go and order a steak that has, that's rare. There's three types of laws, and I'll just hit on them real quick. These are very helpful when looking at the Old Testament. There is civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law. All right, now, we'll start with civil law. As we go on, nation of Israel, they're a nation, and they need a law to govern them. And so there's civil law that flows out. They're a theocracy. All right, they are truly God's nation, God's people. And so because of that, they have laws in there that are the civil laws in the same way that we have civil laws. So if someone's caught in adultery, what do? Well, they're punishable by stoning them. Does that mean, that's in the Bible, does that mean that we should stone people? No, because we're not Israel. Now, can we learn a lot from those laws? Can we learn about what God likes and doesn't like? Absolutely. But we're not told to hold up those same laws because we are a different nation. But we can learn from them. We don't want to just dispose of them. Then there's ceremonial law. All right, ceremonial law would be, to give probably the biggest source of that, you look at Leviticus and the discussion of the sacrificial system and all of that. Are you and I called to hold up the ceremonial law today? No, because there has been a once and for all sacrifice, one who came who satisfied all of the ceremonial law, one who came and fulfilled those things. His name was Jesus, and if you want to get more into this, you can read the book of Hebrews, and it talks about this once and for all sacrifice. So this morning, you notice we don't have any animals here that I'm killing, and we're offering up in sacrifice. It's in the Bible, though, isn't it? But why don't we do it? Because we are no longer called to uphold the ceremonial law, but we can still, once again, learn from it. We're not just to dispose of it. Then we get to moral law. It's best probably summarized in the Ten Commandments. Does the Bible do away with moral law? Doesn't do away with it. We're told to still uphold moral law, once again, best summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so then we get to this, back to our original question, which is really of the utmost importance. What do we do at Outback? Can we order steak with that's rare? Well, then you ask the question, well, when we're looking at Genesis chapter 9, this idea of blood being in the meat and not eating it, because it's the lifeblood, that's going to be picked up on again and discussed thoroughly in a book called Leviticus. So what law are we dealing with there? Ceremonial law. And so that helps us navigate the Old Testament. Be very careful that you just don't dispose of everything and say, well, that was Old Testament, this New Testament. God set us free. We can learn a lot from it. It's helpful. I think those categories are helpful distinctions. And that brings us to the end of the question and answer time this morning. So, hope you enjoyed it. All right. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. By the way, I was a little ambitious early in the week when I made the cover. We will not get to the Tower of Babel. I'm saving the Tower of Babel till later on. We have this point that we have to look at now. As we've seen the flood, we've seen the waters go down. We looked last week at the beautiful story of the rainbow, and today we are starting over. We are starting fresh. And I believe that we have a belief in our culture that when we encounter something that's pain and disappointment, suffering and trials, when we encounter these things, there's a sense of needing a clean start. All right? That we want to separate ourselves from the past, you know, and just have a clean start. There's a song that came out several years ago that I thought really embodied this idea, this sense of I just want to start over. I just want to start fresh. It's a song called Boston, and the song goes like this. It's about a woman who currently lives in California. She's going through all this pain, frustration with life. And it says this, she said, I think I'll go to Boston. I think I'll start a new life. I think I'll start it over where no one knows my name. I'll get out of California. I'm tired of the weather. I think I'll get a lover and fly him out to Spain. I think I'll go to Boston. I think that I'm just tired. I think that I need a new town to leave this all behind. I think I need a sunrise. I'm tired of the sunset. I hear it's nice in the summer. Some snow would be nice. Now there's something I think about that song that really resonates with our hearts, right? When work is hard, when work is difficult, that wouldn't it be great just to cut it off, to be done, and to move on to something else, to start fresh. When our house has lots of problems, wouldn't it be good just to sell it and buy a brand new house? Doesn't that resonate with your heart? When you have the decorations or the furniture in your house is old and it's tired and you're like, let me just get everything out and just get a clean, fresh start. When a relationship or a marriage is difficult, sense that I just want to quit, I just want to start over, be done with this. When those around you know of a failure and you just want to just leave it all behind and go to a new city, go to Boston, where there's sunrises rather than sunsets. And wouldn't that be great? And as a culture, we have this day where people start over, right? What is it? It's January 1st. It's coming up. January 1st is a chance to start over. What a happy occasion. You know, you're blowing the things that make that noise, and it's the new year, and all that, you know, the stuff that we're about to participate in with Thanksgiving and Christmas, you know, we gorge ourselves on food, and so we add a couple of pounds, and we have this sense of, January 1st, we're able to start fresh. It's this happy occasion that the world will begin again. And what we have here in Genesis is a fresh start. And isn't that great? Isn't that what our hearts resonate with? But I want to read one more song, the lyrics of a song. And the lyrics are called, "The World Spins Madly On." The World Spins Madly On. It says this, "Everything that I said that I'd do, like make the world brand new and take the time for you." In other words, all these ideas of starting over, when I said, I'm going to make the world brand new, I'm going to start my life over. They say, "I just get lost and slept right through the dawn, and the world spins madly on. I'd let the day go by, I always say goodbye. I woke up and wished that I was dead with an aching in my head. I lay motionless in bed. The night is here and the day is gone, and the world spins madly on." You see, January 1st is a day to start over. But you know what the saddest day statistically is in our nation? It's the third Monday in January. Now why is that? Because it's cold. It's Monday. Mondays are never fun. You know that by that time, by the third Monday, almost all of the New Year's resolutions have been broken. All right, you got the gym, you know, you went to the gym for the first 2 weeks, you're feeling good, something happened, you got interrupted, and then you stopped going, and now you just feel, you know, disappointed again. Your bills have come in from Christmas. It's a sad day, because despite what you thought when you would start fresh, that the person who existed in 2012 is going to be the same person who existed in 2013. Despite your attempts and my attempts to start over, what happens? The world spins madly on. It's out of control. And you see, we just got rid of everyone in the world except for Noah. Righteous Noah. Disciplined Noah. 100 years he worked on that ark. And now it's time to start fresh. And you know what we're going to find? The world spins madly on. Let me read to you Genesis chapter 9, verses 18. Following, "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we get to a difficult portion of Scripture. Lord, when we thought that we would see things begin new and afresh, Lord, there is disappointment. Lord, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes and ears. Lord, that we would have wisdom and discernment in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Was you probably have kind of realized by now, I come from a little bit of a weird family, but in a good sense, a good way. My dad, just to give you a sense, his mom had so many siblings, all these different siblings. The kids in their sermon search get to find out how many siblings she had. All these siblings. This will give you a picture of kind of who they are. They named one son early on Tom. Then when you have so many kids, you run out of names. They named one of the last ones Tom Jr. All right? It is an interesting family. And one of those folks from my dad's side, one day he was doing some work, and he was holding a board, and he was using a saw, and he went like this, and cut his finger off. All right, now this is back before the days where they would reattach it and all that. He went to the doctor, and the doctor said, boy, you've got to be careful. You've got to be careful, but you've learned your lesson. It was a tough lesson, but from here on out, you know, don't do that again. Well, this same guy, a friend came over one day and saw that his finger was missing and said, well, what did you do? And he said, well, I was in my shop here and I had a board like this and I took this saw and I went like, and he cut off a second finger. True story. All right, that's my lineage. You see, before the flood, sin was in the air, right? A finger was cut off. You have this idea of starting fresh. Certainly mankind has learned from this. Certainly Noah, who saw the depths of the destruction that sin brought, both before the flood and then after the flood, all of the carnage, certainly he learned from this. And what we're going to see this morning is a second finger just being cut off. That the lesson was not learned. That we have a new start, and yet something still remains. All right? Verse 18. We will, basically, the roadmap this morning, we're going to look at this new start, and we're going to look at how will Noah in this new world, how will he fare in this new world? Verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now, if we had kind of, if we were trying to figure out what was going on, how does all this stuff that's about to happen, how does sin reoccur on an earth that's been cleansed? If this was our surveillance footage, all right, as Noah and his three sons descend, there it is. There it is. There is a parasite on these folks who are leaving the ark. There it is. It is sin. Sin still remains. And so they go down, they exit the ark. Noah and his three sons, and from these people, it's all dispersed. And so all of us, whether you're here this morning, not only does your lineage go back to Adam, but it also now goes back to Noah and his sons. And so here we have the surveillance footage of our problem, and then we see something that is one of the largest lenses. All right, I can't overstate this. One of the largest lenses to view the rest of your Bible. Because I saw a misinterpretation of Scripture much of my child age years growing up, because this lens was missed. All right? And it's found in verse 20, and it says this: Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, what is this huge lens? All right, it has nothing to do with alcohol. It has everything to do with this person, Noah. You see, as I grew up, I was told that the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that these were super men and super women. And that, boy, the lessons that I saw in Sunday school were these incredible lessons, the faith of Noah, this incredible person of David. You know, and that what we were called to do is we were called to be like Noah, be like Moses, be like David. And so we have this list of people, all right, the superheroes of the Old Testament: Abel and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Ruth, Samuel, David, Solomon, Daniel, Joseph, the father of Jesus going into the New Testament, Mary, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, that all these people, that these were people that I was supposed to be like and to hold up. And so I read my Bible pretty much that way. That was the lens that I read the Bible through. But it's a lens, I think, that is wrong, one we have to understand this morning. One person said this. It's a phrase. It's kind of like a riddle. You have to think through it. The Bible is not a book that man could write if he wanted to, nor is it a book that man would write if he could write it. The Bible is not a book that man could write if he wanted to, nor is it a book that man would write if he could write it. In other words, it's not a book that man could write if he wanted to. If we set about to write a book and we weren't inspired by God, we could not do it. Mankind could not come up with the Bible. There's lots of reasons. One of the reasons, though, that's just most obvious is prophecy. We don't know the future. I could not write the Bible. We could not write the Bible. But here's the phrase I want us to think about. Nor is it a book that man would write if he could write it. How is mankind viewed in the Bible? Are we seen as these incredible, you know, supermen and superwomen? That we come here and that we conquer sin, that we live lives that are impeccable, that are sinless and righteous. You see, the Bible doesn't paint mankind in a very favorable way. You know, let me ask you this. Who are the most, you know, the three most prolific writers in the Bible? Who would you say? Well, probably Moses would make many lists. David has lots of Psalms that were powerful. And then in the New Testament, most people would say Paul. Moses, David, Paul. You know what one thing these three men have in common? They were all murderers. These are the great superheroes of the Bible. All three of them took a life. That this is not a book, when we look at this, this is not a book of the superheroes of faith that we go and we say, be like David. Now, be like David when he goes against Goliath? Sure. Be like David with Bathsheba? No, we got to differentiate there. Because see, David is just like you and me. Noah is just like you and me. And that what we see in Genesis chapter 9, despite all of the comparisons we looked at a couple of weeks ago between Noah and Jesus, we find out that Noah is not Jesus. He is not the world's Savior. He is not going to crush the serpent's head. He will fail in that. You know, a friend of mine back in college said a phrase once as someone in his own life had really disappointed him. Someone had let him down, and he said this. He said, the older I get, the less heroes I have. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Certainly we have testimonies, we heard one this morning, where there are heroes in our life, people that we look to, people that we hold up. But this phrase just struck me, the older I get, the less heroes I have. Why is that? Because people are sinful, people struggle, and people ultimately will let us down. And let me say this morning as kind of there's kind of, I think, three big applications that flow from this that affect our lens of things. That some of you this morning maybe feel let down by someone that you look to, maybe you looked up to them, maybe they were a mentor and they failed you. Maybe it was a moral failure. Maybe this morning you have someone who you saw as a Christian peer and they burned you. And you come here this morning and you are disappointed, you are hurt, you were burned in some way. The president of Covenant Seminary said something once that my wife and I both resonated with us when he was talking about interacting with people in this world. And he said this, you will always be disappointed. You will always be disappointed if you expect healthy responses from unhealthy people. You will always be disappointed if you expect healthy responses from unhealthy people. See, the world's hope is not in Noah. Noah fails the test. And in the same way, our spiritual health cannot be based upon other people. Other people will let us down. Other people will offend us. But that is not our hope. I think another application that's a huge application when we look at this is, what do we teach people in the church? What do we teach people in the culture in regards to how we respond to sin in our life? How we, you know, how do you repent of sin? How do you deal with sin? What we teach people is, what you need is more discipline. What you must have is more discipline. There was a pastor in Dallas, someone that I looked up to for a long time, and he was going to a counseling session. And it was a lot like 3 o'clock this past morning. All right, did anyone hear the thunder and the lightning and the storm and all of that? It was a day that was like that, and he was going in. Someone had asked him, said, "You know, Pastor, I'd like to meet with you." And he said, "Sure, I'll meet up with you." And so he was driving to the appointment back at the church, and it was just hail was coming down, lightning and rain. As he drove past the golf range, he saw a guy out there driving golf balls in the middle of the rain. He's saying, "What kind of crazy guy is out there in the middle of a storm driving golf balls?" And this guy, the pastor, gets to the church, and as he's getting there ready for the guy to come in, the guy comes in, and guess who it is? It's the guy who's driving golf balls. And the pastor said, "All right, well, what, you asked to meet with me? What do you want to meet with me?" And he said, "Pastor," he said, "my spiritual life is flat. I'm dealing with sin." And he said, I have a problem. I'm just undisciplined." And the pastor shook his head, and he said something I thought was so wise. He said, "Undisciplined." So wasn't that you out there driving golf balls? He said, "You're the most disciplined person I've ever met." He said, "Your problem isn't discipline. Your problem is desire." See, he was disciplined in golf because golf was his desire. See, you and I, we do things that we want to do, right? If we like football, if that's our desire, we'll make time for football. If we like to shop, we'll make time to shop. And then it gets to spiritual things, and what we're told is what you need is discipline. And what we begin to believe is that our problem spiritually, when we go through difficult times, is, I'm just not disciplined enough. See, our problem is not discipline. Our problem is desire, because discipline will always fail us. Noah was probably, arguably, the most disciplined person who ever lived. 100 years with one task, to build an ark. He didn't give up. He saw it through, and it's this incredible discipline, but sheer discipline ultimately will fail you. And what we have is a need not for discipline in our lives, but for desire. And what I would say is this, that if your desire for Jesus is less than your desire for sin, if your desire for Jesus is less than your desire for sin, your discipline will always fail you. At some point, it will fail you. We saw on the front page of a couple of days ago, one of the most disciplined people probably in our nation has a moral failure. Don't judge him. Don't be quick to judge him. The act was wrong, sure. But discipline alone will always fail us. And our problem is not discipline, but desire. And what we need is a desire for Jesus, and we'll talk about it here at the very end. From this point, what do we see? We see the world spinning madly on. In other words, here we go again, just like Adam of old. Verse 22, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness." I want you to see that Noah's sin, even though he thought it was private matter, right? He got into the tent, drank, don't want to drink around the boys, don't want to get drunk around the boys. He goes and he gets in his tent and he thinks he's hidden. He thinks that there's going to be anonymity to his sin. And yet what happens? His sin is going to have devastating consequences upon his children. And Ham comes in, and in his youthfulness, looks upon his father, and then at the very least makes a mockery of his father's nakedness and his condition. In the same way, we have to realize that our sin will have an effect. It always has consequences. All right, even the anonymity that we think we have, wherever it is, in our day, often it's on the internet. We feel that there's great anonymity. When we close it out, no one knows. And yet, what is it? It can have devastating consequences upon our children, upon the next generation. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew that what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." And who is Canaan? Canaan is Ham's child. "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And what we have is this one sin sets up a trajectory now for conflict in the world. This curse anticipates the Canaanites being judged later on in Scripture, as we see them given over to Israel. And then we have a blessing given to Shem. And an interesting thing with Shem, if you ever have heard the term Semitic, all right, Semitic means the Jewish line, if you will. So when someone says someone acted in an anti-Semitic way, it was against the Jewish people. That word Semitic comes from this one here, Shem, who ultimately is going to be his line where we see the Jewish people come from. And from this point on, once again, the world spins madly on that what we thought we would find was a fresh start, a new beginning, and what we find instead is sin and difficulty. And then we're going to see these three go, and they're going to populate the world, and sin is still not dealt with. And it takes us into Genesis chapter 10, which is a genealogy that shows the people filling the world. And then next week it takes us to Genesis chapter 11, which is the Tower of Babel and the filling of the nations. And so if you're sitting here this morning in the middle of difficulty, in the middle of restlessness, the job doesn't satisfy, the furniture has gone old on you, and you think, "I just need to go to Boston. All right? I need a new start." Well, if you're not careful, you're going to get to Boston. You're going to get to 2013, and you're going to find that the same person exists there as existed before. That relief from pain is not found simply from starting over. That relief from our difficulties is found, ironically, in dying. It is found in dying, and dying to the desire of entitlement, dying to the desire of revenge, dying to the desire of bitterness, dying to our sins. Let me read you Romans chapter 6. "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And listen to this, "For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The relief from the madly spinning world, and it is mad at times, it is difficult at times, is found in one way. It's found in your desire for Jesus. Him being Lord over your life. Him being Savior. And how do you do that? Do we just stir up desire? See, desire is difficult, right? I believe that what it is found, the way desire is found, is this, that we don't stop when we come to Christ. We don't stop with the gospel at that point. Someone said long ago that what we must do is we must preach the gospel to ourselves daily. That is what stirs up desire. That is what kicks up that dirt of our heart. As we preach the gospel to ourselves daily, a reminder that we are lost in our sin, that there is no hope in our sin, that the sin that we think will bring us life ultimately brings us death, that there is one, Jesus, who came, who died the death, and that He took care of our sin, and that what we are called is to die to sin and to be alive in Christ. For those this morning who think that you will find life in Boston, you may very well need to find a fresh start. But it's not found in Boston. It's found in a heart transplant, getting rid of the old, and God taking care of giving you the new. Letting go of all your disappointment and looking to Him and to Him alone for salvation and to give Him authority over your life. Until you do that, I'm sad to say that the world will continue to spin madly on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning and this chance to reflect upon a passage that is difficult at times. Lord, Noah is not our Savior. David is not our Savior. Lord, Moses and Joshua, Lord, all of these people that we often look to, Lord, the Bible paints them as they are. They were people who were broken and fallen, people who needed a God to save them. And Lord, I pray that we would see that we ourselves are broken and fallen. Lord, please protect us from believing that just starting over is going to bring life, Lord. Would we find that in death we find life? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.